We often hear from our culture, from various philosophers and teachers and motivational speakers and so on, that we are to dig deep, to reach within and search ourselves for strength, for answers, or for hope. And I certainly think that these teachers have good intentions and so on, but the Bible actually presents a totally different paradigm, a totally different concept and idea. Biblical Christianity tells us that we are to actually do the exact opposite of that, and that ultimate strength, wisdom, and insight is really not found so much in ourselves. It's really found external to ourselves. The Bible tells us that everything that we really need, everything that we're desperately in need of, everything even that we long for, is found outside of ourselves in some form or fashion. The answers for our greatest longings and our highest expectations are not in here or here, but they are somewhere else. They are found extrinsic to us, extraneous, external to us. The death of the Messiah is not what the Jews expected, but it was exactly what they needed. The Jews and the Gentiles shared in that guilt. On that Friday that we call Good Friday, Jesus was condemned, Jesus was crucified, and darkness covered the land for 3 solid hours. And at the end of that period, around 3 o'clock, or the 9th hour of the day, as the Hebrews counted time, Jesus expired. Jesus died. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and perhaps others took Jesus' body in a tender way and they buried him. But all of the ways that they buried him were obstacles to the disciples getting to him at a future time. They put about 75 to 100 pounds of spices on top of him. They wrapped his body in a solid strip of linen. They put him in a solid rock tomb with no back door or side entrances. They placed a boulder that was traditionally about 1.5 tons in front of the tomb. The authorities placed a seal stretched across the rock that contained on either side the signet seal of Caesar himself. And so if anyone dare mess with that tomb, they would have to directly answer to the forces of Caesar himself. In addition, they posted a 10-man unit of the Praetorian Guard, which is the most elite corps of the Roman army. Friday night happened, Saturday night happened, and then came Sunday morning. And we pick up the narrative in chapter 28, looking at verses 1 through 5. After the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." And so the two Marys went to the tomb, and as they were going there, there was a very violent, harsh earthquake that they experienced. And at that time, an angel descended and he rolled away the stone, and his appearance, Matthew tells us, is like he was moving like lightning, and his clothes were as white as you could possibly imagine. They were blinding, they were so white. And the guards were freaked out. They were totally afraid. In fact, Matthew says they became like dead men. They either like just froze up in hysteria and shock, or they perhaps fainted from the awe of seeing this otherworldly being that we call an angel or a messenger from God. And he spoke to the Marys, and he said to them, "Do not be afraid." He saw the effect that he had on the soldiers, and he didn't want to also lose the two Marys. So he said to them, "Do not be afraid." And they were comforted, at least to some degree, from the angel's word, that the angel did not mean any harm to them. And then looking at just the first half of verse 6, Matthew says this, he writes this down, he records this, and says that the angel said, "He is not here, he has risen, just as he said," meaning he's told you several times. He told the disciples at least three times that Matthew records that he will rise again, that he will defeat the power of death. But it seems like it hadn't fully been absorbed by the disciples and possibly also by the two Marys as well as other followers. And the angel had earlier moved the stone not to let Jesus out, but rather to let the witnesses in. In this case, the two Marys. Jesus didn't have to have the stone moved to be able to get out. His resurrected body could pass through physical objects. It was a body that we had never seen or experienced before. It was that type of new physical resurrection body that Jesus experienced on that morning. So the angel had earlier moved the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in so they could see the evidence. The empty tomb, the empty room where Jesus had been placed by Joseph and Nicodemus. Then the women receive some very valuable instructions on what to do at this point, because to a degree they were probably kind of still stunned at the very least. And the angel continued on in the second half of verse 6, and he said, "Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So he told them to do at least two things here. He told them first to look at the evidence that Jesus was no longer there, to allow them to experience firsthand so they could see that Jesus was no longer in the solid rock tomb, that he had gone, that he had resurrected just like he said he would do. And not only to believe themselves, but also to tell other people about this phenomenal news, this breaking of physical laws, that a new body had been formed. Jesus had received this transformed, resurrected, not a resuscitated body, but a resurrected body. John tells us that one day you and I will receive bodies like this. Our redemption will be complete when we trust in Jesus as our Savior. Our spirits are reborn. As we experience the process of sanctification, our souls are renewed. But then at a future point in time, we also will receive bodies like that of Jesus, John tells us in his first epistle. And our salvation, our redemption, will have been made totally complete, spirit, soul, and body. But the angel told them that they are to get the evidence under their understanding and then also to believe it and to tell others about it as well. And then he continued on in verse 8. He said, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go into Galilee where they will see me.'" And so Jesus was there as the women left joyfully, Matthew tells us. It's very important. So learning this new information had already changed them from the inside out. Their countenance was no longer sadness and just a sense of maintenance of and respect for the body of Jesus. But now they had heard he had been resurrected. And then a few moments later, they actually saw him resurrected. They experienced the resurrected body, and Jesus met them and he spoke to them and he said, "Greetings." But in the Greek, the word is rejoice, karate, which was a common informal way of greeting someone. You would tell them, rejoice. It's kind of like us saying, good morning, or how are you? Jesus said, just an informal greeting, rejoice. And so Jesus, in his greeting them, also told them a command indirectly by telling them, allow this fact, this time and place event, to change you and transform you. Not just change your theology, but also change your attitude and your countenance as well. That you can rejoice. You have permission to respond not just intellectually, but also emotionally to this great fact of human history. That Jesus is alive and defeated not just the power of sin, but he also defeated the power of death at the empty grave. And so as a result, as a reasonable response, they just worshiped him. They bowed down and they clasped his feet. They probably cried in tears of joy because Jesus was no longer dead, but he was alive. And they could still be with him. And he was still their Savior and their Lord and their Master. He was with them. He was alive. He defeated death. They saw him dead. They knew he was dead. But now he was very much alive, not just spiritually, but physically as well. And then he told them to go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. So they were way down in Judea and just west of Jerusalem. I want you to go through Samaria. I want you to get up into the northern territory of Israel, make a little trip. And that's where I'm going to appear to them. But we know from looking at the whole counsel of God's word that there were 12 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And Matthew here records the second one. But then there was also one to Peter. There was an appearance to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. Luke tells us about that. He also tells us about another appearance to the 10 apostles. And then John chimes in and tells us about an appearance to Thomas and the other 10 apostles. And John tells us about the seventh appearance to the seven apostles. And Matthew and Paul tell us about all the apostles in Galilee, which is the one that Jesus is referring to here. And then the ninth one to 500 people at one time. To James, Paul tells us about that. The 11 apostles before his ascension, Luke and Paul tell us about that. And then Paul and Luke tell us about the appearance of the resurrected Jesus to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And so there are 12 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. Those are the ones that Scripture tell us. It's possible, because Scripture doesn't just tell us there were only 12. It only reveals 12. There may have been even more appearances of Jesus post-resurrection. But Scripture tells us that there were at least 12 post-resurrection physical appearances of Jesus. You see, the angel wanted them to believe. So what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means at least three things. First of all, it means to understand with your intellect and your mental capacity a very simple truth that Jesus died for you and me because we needed it more than anything else. We needed someone else to pay for our sin, because if we had to pay for our own sin, we'd be eternally distant from a most holy God forever. And people say, oh, that's just so mean. That's just to believe in hell. But yet it's a fact of reality that even now people don't want to be around Jesus. They don't want to be reconnected to him. And so that status, that condition will one day be made permanent. And God doesn't want that. That's why he sent Jesus. So don't think that God is a big meanie because people go to hell. He provided the best exit ramp that you could possibly come up with. He sent his own son to die for our sin. And so we have to understand that. And even a four-year-old can understand. So I've heard four-year-olds give very good testimonies that Jesus died for me. He died for my sin. They can understand that. So it's not that complicated to have someone else pay for your debt. So the first step of belief is to understand what Jesus did and why he did it. But then secondly, it becomes a little more personal. And the second level is that it applies to you. So we each individually have to trust in Jesus as our Savior. God doesn't impose that on you. God wants you to respond with faith. And so each of us is given that offer of salvation, of reconnection back to God. of forgiveness, all really good things that we desperately need more than anything else. So the second level is that it applies to you, but then the third level is that we respond with trust, and we transfer our trust from something else for our eternity, or more frequently, I'm finding, we transfer our trust from nothing to Christ, as opposed from something else to Christ. We trust our eternity in the hands of Jesus, that we accept that substitutionary death, that He died for us. He died instead of us. He died in our stead. And so that's what they're called to do. I want you to believe. I want you to absorb that yourself as an individual person. So the angel wanted them to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, which is an integral part of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then they left joyfully, and then Jesus wished them even more joy. What does that tell you? It tells you that it's not just an intellectual thing. We're also given permission to respond emotionally. It's both intellect and emotions. It's not just one or the other. And believe me, there are a lot of churches that focus on one and not the other. But Scripture tells us we're allowed to have both deeply influenced our intellect as well as our emotional response, that it can change our countenance. I think it can make an immediate change on a person with situational depression to think, wait a minute, there is so much hope in the future. There is an infinite amount because of what God has in store for me when I believe in Him, that I can borrow hope from the future and there will never be a deficit. Ah! No wonder they left the tomb with joy. And then Jesus wishes them even more joy as they went on their way to Galilee. So He wanted them to believe. He wanted them to have joy and contentment. And then the angel and Jesus told them to go and tell people about this news. Why would we want to hide that light? People need more than anything else to be told some really good news that's also really truthful. That's not just based upon an ethereal philosophy or theology, but it's based on events that actually took place that are verifiable. That's why we celebrate it. So we are called to believe. We're called to share, teach, preach, live out. And we're also called to rejoice in the resurrection. The Marys, they have a privileged place. That's why, you know, Scripture, it's like, oh, it's anti-women. No way. This is quite in contrast to the culture of its day. The women here have a very exalted place. They were like the first believers to believe the full gospel. Not just the death, but also the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These two Marys had a great privilege, and the gospel writers record it. They write it down. These were two women who believed that Jesus defeated the power of sin and defeated the power of death. They believed and they allowed it to affect their full persons. And so with belief, we have eternal life and we're reconciled back to God. When we share, it is so others will experience that great joy as well, and that great hope and that great transformation. And then we're also called to rejoice. And so we have permission for our emotions and our countenance to be touched here and now. Did a lot of funerals this year. Not all because of the coronavirus. That was an element in some of them. A lot of your parents died. And 1 Thessalonians, every time I do a funeral, I think about this verse. Sometimes I actually recite the verse too and read it. And Paul tells us this. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. What a difference between a funeral of a believer versus a funeral of a person who was not a believer. Totally different vibe, totally different attitude, total different response. The best you could hope is like, well, maybe they did believe in their last moments. We hope. But wow, when a person, you know that they were a believer, it's like, wow, we grieve, but we do not grieve like those who have no hope. It's a different grief process. It's a grief that has a huge element of hope and even to some degree joy, especially when the person was suffering for a while. A secular, non-believing world has absolutely no hope. And they don't even pretend to. I have friends who are atheists, and they just say, yeah, after this is all over, we just go into non-existence. Why bother go on another day then? It's just a big joke, kind of. A secular, non-believing world is hopeless. But because of the resurrection, it is also untrue. That worldview is untrue because of the resurrection. It's not just a fanciful hope. It's not just an idea or something, a myth that's made up to make us feel better. No. It is based on fact and truth, verifiable evidence. The resurrection of Christ is true history. One of my favorite quotes is from a guy named Chuck Colson, and those of you who are old enough to remember Watergate, Chuck Colson was guilty of a lot of crimes. He went to, was rightfully sent to prison, and there he became a believer, and then he started Prison Fellowship, wrote some great books. Very influential to me, especially in regards to Christians influencing the public square, especially in his book, Kingdoms in Conflict. But anyway, Chuck Colson, one of my favorite quotes, I make sure I don't use it every year. I just use it like every other year. He said this. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact. And Watergate, that scandal from the 70s, proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. That pretty much seals it, I think. And it wasn't just the 12 apostles, it was thousands and then ultimately millions of others who would be tortured and forced to recant, but the overwhelming majority never did. There were others who saw the resurrected Christ who also did not recant that fact, as well as those 12 apostles who experienced the risen Savior. Even secular historians of the first and second centuries wrote about the resurrection as a fact of history. Quite a few of them, actually. But the witness of the empty tomb would be challenged. And that's another reason why I just love Scripture, because the scriptural writers are so confident of the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that they even insert an anti-gospel in there just to let you know, hey, not everybody bought into it. In fact, there were some who were not looking for truth, but rather trying to squelch truth. And so Matthew, quite objectively, writes this in verses 11 through 15. And he says, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. And so the guards went and told the religious authorities, the chief priests, of what happened. And the religious leaders bribed the guards to report that the followers of Jesus stole his body. Matthew tells us that. They did not seek truth, but they sought to certainly suppress it. But this did not make sense, because if the guards were asleep, how would they know that the body was stolen and by whom? And even if one was awake at the time, Why didn't he do anything about it? And if the authorities had any evidence against the disciples for grave robbing, they definitely would have prosecuted them. But they didn't. It's because they had no evidence that they had stolen the body of Jesus. This is the anti-gospel. This spin was reported by Justin Martyr, a historian, in the mid to second century. So Matthew's prophecy comes true, that even up to 100 years after he wrote his gospel, there were people spinning this tale that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus. They had to suppress the story because if it were true, not only had they killed their king, but they were also unsuccessful in doing so. So they had to suppress the story at all costs, and they paid dearly for it, not just in their integrity, but also according to their financial resources. There were other attempts of explaining away the resurrection as well. Since Matthew throws one out, I'll throw a few out as well. Some people just say it's a total fraud. But for people who say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a total fraud, the burden of evidence is on them for that assertion. They must produce a body. One has never, in 2,000 years, been produced. Some say the swoon theory, that Jesus didn't actually die, he just fainted because of loss of blood. So he never actually died. But John is very clear in his gospel in the 19th chapter that the Roman guards who came to Jesus and were about to break his legs so he could no longer push himself up on the cross to be able to expand his lungs, those Roman guards made the judgment that Jesus had expired. Jesus was dead because they didn't break his legs. There was no need to. And if anybody knew what death looked like, it would be those guys. But then there's also the call, maybe it was just mass hysteria or mass hypnosis. Grief or trickery led to reports of Jesus having risen from the dead. But again, if that is the assertion, the burden of evidence is on you, that a body had to be produced, and none ever was. The fourth possibility is that maybe it's not a physical resurrection, but a spiritual resurrection. So a resurrection did take place. In fact, this is when it's growing in popularity among liberal theologians. And so if you're looking for a church, make sure that church believes in the physical and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and not just in a spiritual resurrection. One could say, well, then why not believe in Buddha or Moses or Gandhi, whose followers all say that their spirits of their leaders live on, but none of them say that their bodies still live on. So this removes the resurrection as a supernatural miracle and still does not produce a body. So it is interesting to note, someone wrote, that the means that the Jewish authorities used in their desperate attempts to eliminate Jesus, they used treachery to lay hold of him. They used illegality to put him on trial. They used slander to charge him to Pilate. And now they were using bribery to silence the truth about him. And they failed miserably in all of their efforts to do away with Jesus. There is a Roman proverb in Latin that says, magna est veritas e prevalabit. And it's translated as, great is the truth, and it will prevail. Great is the truth, and it will most certainly prevail. It might be the end of the day, but it will prevail. The truth will be told, despite human efforts, despite the opposition working overtime to suppress it. The truth will prevail because the evidence is undeniable. As Josh McDowell says, it is evidence that demands a verdict. And the verdict is that Jesus defeated not just the power of sin, but also the power of death, our two greatest enemies. This is why it is called the gospel. This is why it is called the good news. This is the reasonable reason why we have to rejoice in Jesus Christ, and for it to affect the way we think, the decisions we make, and also the feelings that we feel, that we have joy and contentment because of the great victories won by Christ at the cross and the tomb. The good and transformative news of the truth is not naturally inside of us. It is extrinsic. It is external. It is extraneous to all of us. It must be told, it must be taught, it must be lived out to us. So that way we can believe it. So that way it'll affect us. Not just for eternity, but even today. Our truest needs and our greatest longings are met not in ourselves, but they are met in two places. And ironically, both of those places are empty. Our greatest longings and our greatest needs are met at an empty cross, and also at an empty tomb. That's where the answers are. That's where the solution is. And all along, they've been telling us to dig deeper and find it within yourself. And it turns out that that is a lie from the pit, because I don't find what I really need inside of myself, regardless of how hard I try. It's found in two places, two physical places that are as empty as could be, but are filled with God's grace. The empty cross is a place where we lost our sin and condemnation, and we gained forgiveness at that empty cross. And at that empty grave, we lost something there as well. We lost our old identity. We are no longer who we once were. When we trust in Christ, there is a spiritual transformation that we don't feel, and it's not an emotional thing, but we feel the effects of it as we allow it to renew our minds and our thinking. We allow it to affect us. We hear testimonies and people are crying, and that's a reasonable response, because it's like, wow, you've been changed from the inside out forever because of what Jesus did at the empty cross and the empty grave. Very reasonable. It's really impacted you and made a difference. At the empty cross, we lost our sin and condemnation and gained forgiveness. At the empty grave, we lost our old identity and gained a new one that is now righteous before God. We've been vindicated, not because we're so good, not because we're so gifted and smart and talented and good looking, but because Jesus is good and righteous and holy and innocent. And he was our sacrifice. The thing that you need more than anything else, the thing that I desperately long for, my greatest expectations, my highest, most sublime goals are not found inside of me, regardless of how hard I look. But they are found at two places of emptiness that are filled with the grace of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We thank you for those empty places, Father, because we are empty and we need it bad. We need your grace, all of your varied, multiple gifts to rain down upon us, forgiveness, righteousness, vindication, reconnection back to you, purpose, relationships, meaning. We need all these things so badly. Thank you for paving the way to give them to us. Help us not to look within, but to look at those two places that are just filled with your grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And then together, all God's people said, Amen.